Well, thank you very much, Bishop Davies, and thank you for those who have organised these three Wednesday evenings, which I am looking forward to immensely. I hope that you will find them as good in your experience as I feel about them in expectation. I've chosen to speak about the law of God for reasons that will become clear as we go on, but I want to say in this first one that I love the law of God. That's in Romans chapter 7, but Paul confesses that, and I believe it too. I'm not sure that all Christians are prepared to say it, and that's one of the issues that we'll be looking at in these next two or three weeks. I love the law of God. The first evening is going to be spent on a sort of a more or less general introduction to the subject. The second and third evenings I'm going to talk about the Ten Commandments, the first four and the last six in order in those evenings. So any preparation you may like to make, by all means, read in the Mosaic Law of God, around about Exodus 20 to 24, for example, and the beginning of Deuteronomy. These would be good places to read. You know, I presume, that the Ten Commandments occur in two places in God's Word, or the record of them occurs in two places in God's Word, one in Exodus chapter 20 and the other in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, the law of God, although it sounds very, very ominous and authoritative, is nonetheless a matter of dispute, both in the civil world and also in the church. Let me illustrate. Two or three years ago, I was in London, and I was interviewed by an Australian interviewer in a TV studio. I was in the BBC in London, and it was about the vexed subject of homosexuality. And I was making the point that I couldn't believe that the practice of homosexuality was a good thing because I thought it was condemned by the Bible. And she said to me, but doesn't the Bible forbid the eating of pelicans? Well, several things came to mind when she said that. Naturally, first of all, I was desperately trying to think where pelicans were in the Bible. Secondly, I was thinking to myself, what relevance has forbidding the eating of pelicans to the practice of homosexuality? And the third point was, I thought it was in favour of pelicans not to eat them in any case, and it'd be good for pelicans rather than the other way around. Unfortunately, I choked on the question so much that they had to re-record that little bit, and it never appeared. When I got back, I looked up the pelicans in the Bible, and they were a reference to pelicans in the Book of Psalms, authorised version, where it spoke about standing like a pelican in the wilderness. Nowadays, I think it's an osprey or something like this. And lo and behold, in the Book of Leviticus, the osprey or whatever it was turned up as an animal you shouldn't eat. So there you are. What on earth she was thinking of, however, well, I guess it's obvious, is the Book of Leviticus has this strange forbidding of eating pelicans. Isn't she saying there, well, you don't take any notice of that. Why should you take any notice of homosexuality, which is forbidden in the same Book of Leviticus? The trouble with that is that I don't eat pelicans, but nonetheless, leaving that to one side, I guess I could see what she was getting at. Surely there are lots of strange laws in the Bible. Aren't you being highly selective in what you accept and don't accept? Well, that's one great issue, in fact, that's before us at the moment. Whenever the question of sexual ethics at all is raised, people refer to Leviticus and refer to the way in which so much of the Old Testament law is strange beyond belief and certainly not practiced by Christians today. And they say, well, if it's not practiced by Christians today, why are you taking that particular one and insisting that we've still got to obey that particular law? Now, you may be wondering where rotundas also fit in this. And it's no good looking at my waistline and thinking, oh, rotunda or something like that. I'm really referring to the Supreme Court, of course, as you would know, the Supreme Court of Alabama. Naturally, I knew you'd be thinking of that immediately. Where, until recently, the Chief Justice, a man called Chief Justice Moore, wanted to put in the rotunda of the Supreme Court building a granite block weighing 2.5 tons, I kid you not, on the top of which is an open book and extracts from the Ten Commandments. And he wanted to have that in his courtroom. You've probably seen reference to it in the newspapers. There were other bits around. In fact, if you care to look up Moore and Supreme Court of Alabama and Rotunda, you'll get a photo. See a photo of Mr. Moore and his granite block, which is now locked away in a room in the court building, because lo and behold, the other, I think it was, eight justices of the Supreme Court said that he couldn't do it and forced him to resign. Now, this has caused something of a stir in the US. Surely the Ten Commandments are the basis of the law of God. Surely the law of God is the basis of our codes of law. Why would you not, therefore, have the Ten Commandments in the courtroom? Why can't you have them there? And shouldn't they be there as a reminder to us that our human laws are simply a reflection of the divine law? Well, there's another great debate going on about the law of God. I suppose the third thing that I mentioned, I haven't got a reference to it here, is the test, and I've told this story many times. I can't now remember who was in the class, but it was the first year class at Moore College about 10 years ago, where without any warning, I ran a test on if they could tell me the Ten Commandments, and just handed out a piece of paper, and it was very simple. I didn't ask them to put their name on it, just as well, and I simply asked them not even to give me the Ten Commandments in order, but just to, not to even write them down in all their detail, but just to write down a word or two from each. I don't mean thou shalt not, for example, but, you know, murder, for example, or something of that order. The result in this particular class was absolutely horrendous, in my opinion. Only a minority were able, even under those conditions, not even getting the right order, not even giving them the whole text, only a minority were able to tell me what the Ten Commandments were. Some of them seemed to think it was an exam, you know, 10 questions, attempt 5 only. Most got about 7 or 8. One person got none. I wasn't sure whether that was defiance or ignorance in that case, and I can't imagine why at least one of the commandments didn't spring to mind, the one that you'd think of. But anyhow, apparently it didn't. Well, of course, modern Moore College students are much better than that. But now that I've left. But it was something to remind it to me that whereas for my generation who attended the Church of England as it was and the Holy Communion service of the Church of England, we read the Ten Commandments and we were taught the Ten Commandments in Sunday school, the modern generation may not know it, may not know the commandments. And there are reasons for it. So I'm going to look tonight, first of all, at law avoidance, at law assessment, and then finally, as you can see, at law acceptance under those headings. Let's have a look at it and see where does the law of God stand. And if I talk about the Ten Commandments a fair bit, it's because there's a sort of central place that the Ten Commandments occupy in the law of God. By no means exhausts the whole law of God, but there's a sort of centrality of the Ten Commandments. Sometimes I may refer to the Ten Commandments as the Decalogue, just to provide a bit of variety. The word Decalogue means the Ten Commandments, so don't get too excited about that. Well, now, why this law avoidance, which occurs not just in the civil society, but also in the church? And I'm going to suggest two broad reasons. First of all, there are cultural reasons for it. Our society values autonomy hugely. Autonomy, two Greek words, auto, nomos, the word nomos is law, auto, self, self-legislation. I am my own law. I am my own Moses, if I can put it like that. I will determine what my life will be like. I will determine what my values are, and so forth and so on. In the end, I am responsible. And this mood of autonomy fits in very well with the individualism of our age, in which the human subject is the most important thing. The pampered princes and princesses, sometimes referred to in some schools, no doubt not this one or elsewhere, but the pampered young generation who are being taught all the time how important they are, how significant they are, how interesting their thoughts are. You ought to try to read their essays. How important their point of view is. All part of this mood in our society of individualism and autonomy. Going along with that, there is a certain way of reading which young people are actually literally encouraged to engage in. Because one of the chief things, of course, that influences us is other people, and particularly what other people say to us, or other people write in books and articles. The modern sort of Kant word for this is text. Everywhere we're surrounded by texts, particularly in literature, naturally, in textbooks, in novels, in history books, in science books. And what young people are taught is, and here's a quotation that is doing the rounds in years 11 and 12, molest the text before the text molests you. Molest the text before the text molests you. Now, I have to say I'm so ignorant and naive, it never crossed my mind to do this, and as a result, I stand before you a broken and stupid man. All these years, when I've been reading novels and history and science and all the rest of it, I've been trying to find out what the author has to say, and I've allowed myself, apparently, to be shaped by what the author has to say, what multiple authors have to say. Naturally, I've tried to use my critical faculties, but I'm listening to what the author has to say. What people are now being taught is, no, you mustn't let texts dominate you. This is an age of individualism and autonomy. You must dominate the text. You must have an aggressive attitude to what you're reading, lest the text takes you over, lest someone else is in charge of you. Molest the text before the text molests you. I've been doing it with the Sydney Morning Herald with great results, let me tell you. Really in there practicing these days. Molest the text. Now, if we teach years 11 and 12 to molest the text before the text molests you, what sort of Bible readers are we going to turn out? The Bible, we understand to be the Word of God. The ultimate author of the Bible is God himself, by the power of his Holy Spirit. He speaks to us, and the proper attitude of the Bible is humble reverence to the teaching of the Bible, listening and being shaped by the Bible. But if we have an attitude to the text, which is that we must strike first, we must be aggressive, we must be the ones to sort of look and see what the text is saying, the real reasons why the text is saying what it says, then how are we going to get people to read the Bible in a way that is God-honouring? There's a real and a significant problem there. For after all, the Ten Commandments in particular have an enormously authoritative word. They have an authoritative power, don't they? They summon us to absolute loyalty to the living God. How, if we are to molest the text, do we quarrel with God? Do we say that this is not going to happen? Now, this, I think, is the problem of today's world, today's thought pattern. That this individualism and autonomy is shaping our world and shaping the thought world. And is one of the reasons, of course, why the commandments are put at naught. But there's more to it than that, particularly in the church. There are also theological reasons for it. Now, I'm going to get you to look up some passages in the Bible. We're going to move around tonight in different passages in the Bible. Now, I'm going to say that one of our brothers here has called out a couple of times. I can't see who it is. Yeah. Do you mind not doing that? Okay. Good. Thanks. No, Pete, we're not going to have anyone else tonight, if that's okay. So would you mind not doing that, please? Thanks, mate. I'd be very grateful.